And shall we now pray for illumination before we read together the Word of God? Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. How blind we would be without it. Open now our eyes so that we may see how we should behave in adversity as we have been asked to deal with this subject this morning, to bring honor to the great name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, let's open God's Word together at Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. And I've been asked to preach to you this morning on the subject of the sovereignty of God in adversity. The sovereignty of God in adversity. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there was born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels. And 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, everyone his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. only upon himself, put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven, and has burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came yet another, and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their elder brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence cometh thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou didst move me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And Job took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal. And he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But Job said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? May God burn his word deeply into our hearts this morning. Now I'd like for us to look at several of these verses that we've just read. We don't have time for all of them, or we would be here for the rest of the day at the very least. But this is a very, very rich passage in the Word of God. First off, take a look at verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright. We are told that man before the fall was upright. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29 says, God made man upright, but man has discovered many witty inventions. Job was upright, and Adam too was upright before the fall. Now, of course, as far as Adam was concerned, God made Adam sinlessly upright, yet in such a way that he could fall away, and unfortunately did. Job is a descendant of the fallen Adam, and yet this Job is described as upright. Now, since the fall, nobody has been upright except he who is absolutely perfect in the eyes of God. This means, frankly, two categories of people. First, one like the Lord Jesus, who in himself, in his own works, in his own purity, humanly is upright before God. It means, secondly, all those for whom that Jesus died, whether they lived before Jesus came to this earth, as did Job, or thereafter, as do we. For the righteousness, the uprightness of Jesus Christ was imputed to Job, had been imputed to Job, even as it has been imputed to those of us here today who are indeed Christians. He was upright before God, clothed with the righteousness of his Savior in whom he believed. And later in the book, as you know, chapter 19, Job says, I know my Redeemer lives, and I know that at the last day he will stand on this earth, and with these eyes and none other, I will see the Lord even after the worms have chewed up my corpse after death in the grave. So you see, this man believed in the resurrection of his own body because he foresaw and believed ahead of time that God would raise Jesus, his Redeemer, from the dead, and that the perfect inherent righteousness and uprightness of Jesus Christ would be imputed to this man Job. Job then was upright. He was also perfect, according to Job 1:1. What does that mean, to be perfect? Well, it means two things. First, it means to have been made perfect through this imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Second, it means to be a mature Christian, even though not yet inwardly in yourself sinless. The New Testament particularly calls mature Christians perfect people, not meaning that they are sinless and never commit a sin, but meaning they are mature and no longer infants, nor even infant believers. Now this man Job was not only upright, not only had he had the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to him by grace through faith, he was also perfect. That is to say, he was a mature believer. It goes on and says that he was one that feared God. I love that. He feared God. He didn't love God. He didn't honk twice and say that he loved Jesus like a certain pseudo-theologian who was referred to earlier in this service, misquoting his brethren. Loving God is cheap. Anyone can say that he loves God. I love these bumper stickers. The one of my daughters, I think, is very good, abort abortionists. But another one is, quit honking if you love Jesus, start tithing. So, he feared God. And by the way, you unmarried fellows, listen. For goodness sake, don't fall in love with a beautiful girl who honks twice and says she loves Jesus. She's not worth marrying. According to Proverbs 31, a woman that fears God, that's the kind of woman that you need. If she's beautiful on the outside, well, that's an extra bonus. God in his grace gave me such a woman some 25 years ago. But we need people that fear God rather than merely say that they love God. Well, this man really did fear God. And also, we're told at the end of verse 1, he eschewed evil. Eschewed didn't mean that he loved evil and drooled every time he saw it until he got to chewing it. To eschew means avoided, hated, detested. Every time he saw evil, he turned away from it. Now, you may say, well, none of us here are as dedicated to the Lord Jesus as was Job. You're probably right. That's the point I want to make. He was upright, clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He was a mature believer. He didn't go around honking and saying, I love Jesus, but he really did love God. And also, he hated evil and turned away from it wherever he saw it. And you may say, well, the Lord must have blessed this man. And indeed, God did bless him. Take a look at the next verses. God gave him 7 sons and 3 daughters, and an awful lot of other possessions apart from that. I love the fact that the sons and the daughters are mentioned first. His most valuable possessions was not his camels and his asses and his slaves and his lands and his crops, which God also gave him. His most valuable possessions were his 10 children. Some people think that pregnancy is some sort of horrible disease like AIDS to be avoided and to be aborted when it occurs. Job didn't see it that way. He knew that the greatest possession he had were his children. Secondly, God richly blessed him with less important material blessings apart from his children. Look at verse 3. This man had been given by God 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen. That would mean 1,000 oxen altogether, yoked up 2 by 2. 500 she-asses and a very great household. That means many, many, many slaves and or employees. He was a big-time businessman, this Job. It goes on to say at the end of the verse, this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Living there in the Middle East at that time, probably, not quite sure when, around 2000 BC, and there were some wealthy men in the Near East at that time, but of all the wealthy men, this man was the wealthiest, the greatest, the most powerful, and, far more importantly, the godliest man, it would seem, on earth at that time. Not only that, but this Job believed in daily family worship. You know that? He believed in daily family worship. Now, there are two interpretations of the next verse, verse 5. The one is that every time a birthday anniversary of each of his 10 children came round, they all had a big birthday anniversary party. The other interpretation that I am convinced has more going for it, and I've studied this very carefully in the Hebrew, is that every day when they were together, before they ate their food, they conducted family worship, which I trust you do in your home every morning and every evening. By the way, may I just put in a blurb for my practice? The greatest blessing I have ever received from God, apart from salvation, is daily family worship. By the grace of God, it has been conducted in our household every morning and every evening without fail since I got married forget how long I've been married, but that's less important to know how long you've been married than it is to know you've never missed a day of family worship in your life. I guess it must be, 25 and a half years. 25 and a half years, every morning, every evening in our home, there's been daily family worship. In fact, even before we were married, we started it. And we've never broken it. Right now in Australia, my wife is conducting that as the priestess of the home in the absence of the priest here in California. Job was that kind of a man. And he realized that going to church once a week doesn't begin to compare as a blessing when measured against family worship of Almighty God every day. If you were to tell me now that I have to make a choice, and the choice I have to make is this, I've either got to abandon daily family worship, or I've got to quit going to church once a week forever, the rest of my life, without a moment's hesitation, I would say, take the church away. The church does not mean one billionth to me and the spiritual health of myself and my family, as does daily family worship. And I think Job saw it that way. Now, don't get me wrong, I do try to go to church every week. But it's less important by far than daily family worship. Why? Because you go to church once a week, that means you're worshiping once per week or maybe twice per week if you go to church morning and evening. But with daily family worship, you're worshiping God with the saints in your home 14 times per week. So you see, it's doing you at least 7 and maybe 14 times as much good as going to church. So, that's the way it was with Job. Now, he realized that his children, though children of the covenant, still had the stain, but no longer the guilt, of Adam's sin on them. He realized that they could sin. And conscious of the fact that a child of the covenant could sin and needed forgiveness through the blood of Jesus, we are told that he offered burnt sacrifices according to the number of them all, each on their day, rising up early in the morning to do this. In other words, not a day of his life passed when he did not bring his children, even those who were so old they had now left his home, not a day passed when he did not bring his children once again under the blood of the Lord Jesus to reprogram them from sin committed since their conversion. This is the glorious Reformational, Lutheran, and Calvinistic doctrine of ongoing conversion, as opposed to the stupid, idiotic, fundamentalist doctrine of I honked twice and said I loved Jesus 20 years ago, and that's all there is to it. This was a godly man. Notice it says at the end of verse 5, he did this continually. That is to say, Job was doing this all the time. He never omitted to do it. He was godly every day of the week, year after year after year. Now that wasn't the sermon, that was the introduction. I want you to see how godly a man this is, and you would probably say, well, a man who is that godly, all God would ever want to do is pat him on the back and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and never ever send trials and tribulations and adversity into the life of a godly man like Job. But that's not what it now goes on to say. It then tells us that there was a council in heaven when all the sons of God came before the triune Jehovah. These sons of God were probably the good angels. For later in the book of Job, we are told that during formation week, before God created man, when God laid down the foundations of this earth, all the sons of God burst out with joy. Probably meant the good angels sang to God's glory when they saw God laying down the foundations of this earth. Of course, it's true that we too are sons of God, and when we die, those of us who do die immediately go to heaven. So I suppose such human saints as had lived on earth and had died and then gone to heaven, it's possible they too may have been worshiping God in heaven. But I don't see that particular thought in the book of Job. What I do see here in chapter 1, chapter 2, and later in chapter 37 is the application of this term, sons of God, to the good angels. Well now, while these good angels, and just possibly the dead saints in heaven, were worshiping God, we're told that Satan suddenly comes on the scene. Now, Satan had been a good angel once upon a time. Yes, he had honked twice, maybe three times, and said that he loved Jehovah. But the problem was, he did not love Jehovah, and he wasn't even honking at this particular point. And yet, here he comes as an apostate, for that's what Satan is, barging into heaven like he owns the place, and God turns to him and says, and where do you come from? Go throughout the earth and take a look there. Take a look there at the earth. So, the Lord says to Satan, well now, have you given consideration to my servant Job? There is no one like Job on the earth. He is a perfect and an upright man, a man who fears God, and a man who hates evil. Ah, yes, says Satan to God. But you know why he's such a goody-goody. Does this Job fear you, O God, for nothing? Job fears you on earth, and he serves you on earth because of what he can get out of you. All the blessings that you've given him. All the crops, the big house, all the servants and the slaves, and all these animals, and all of the wealth. He's a good American, this Job. You know the motto of America? Invest in God, friend, it pays. If you invest in God, it will pay you. Therefore, go ahead and invest in God because you'll be benefited. That's what Satan was saying Job was like. Of course, Job was not that way at all. Nor are Christian Americans that way either. No, Job did not serve God because of the good things from God that Job got out of it. Job served God because God was God, the sovereign God. Whether that sovereign God had been pleased to give material blessings to Job or not. Up to now, in Job's life, God had given Job many material blessings. But that's not to say it would necessarily continue. And so Satan says, the reason why Job on earth is worshiping you at all the way he is, upright, and hating evil and so forth, is because of all the blessings that you've given him. On every side, you put a hedge round him and his property that no one can get near him and damage him. But I'll tell you what, God, says Satan, in verse 11, just you stretch out your hand right now, and you touch everything that Job has and possesses, and he will turn and curse you to your face. Now, that verse 11 is an interesting verse. Please notice that Satan does not have the power to stretch out his own hand and to touch Job's possessions and to ruin Job financially. Please notice that Satan recognizes that that is God's prerogative and something which God alone can do. So, dear friend, if and when adversity hits you as a Christian, whether it's the loss of a spouse or the breakup of an engagement or failing your exams at school, God forbid, but then, of course, in America today, no one fails in the public school, do they? Automatic promotion, even if you deserve to fail. Or whether you lose your job, or whatever it is that happens. When that happens, know that Satan did not have the power to cause that to happen. Or that you got very sick. I'll come to that in a minute. Satan does not have the power in himself to make you sick. All of these things come from God and God alone. I got pretty sick about 3 months ago. So sick that in the end I had to go to the doctor and they put me on antibiotics for a month and I nearly had to cancel this trip. And not once did I think that that was the work of Satan. I thought it was God causing me to humble myself and to figure out why I had gotten sick at a time when I needed to have all my strength to go through this crushing schedule that I'm now embarked on here in California and after that in Britain and after that in South Africa until I get home to Australia. We need to recognize God's sovereignty in adversity. So, Satan recognizes it too. And says to God, you just put forth your hand right now and touch everything that Job has, and he will curse you to your face. Now the next verse is most interesting. So the Lord said to Satan, Job 1 verse 12, look, all that Job has is in your power. Only upon himself do not put forth your hand. And so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord down to earth to plague Job. This is real Calvinism. This is deep theology. God, whom Satan recognizes, alone has the power to bring adversity, financial ruin, into the life of the godliest man then alive on this earth. Satan, recognizing that God alone has that power, God turns round and says to Satan, I, God, appoint you, Satan, as my instrument to go and to financially ruin Job. What an amazing statement. I think it should mean to us that when we suffer financially, and how I wish that everyone that I have met in California and that I happen to know is financially distressed at this moment, how I wish they could be here right now to hear what I'm about to say. But I hope this is being recorded, is it? Great. When we face financial setbacks or whatever, or the loss of our loved ones, we need to know two things, I think. Number one, that they come ultimately from Almighty God to make us into better Christians. And that Satan really has no power at all to visit those things upon us except by God's permission and for God's purposes, which are different to Satan's purposes, so that God can put us through the furnace as his children, so that we can become better and more dedicated Christians than ever, even though Satan, who is employed by God to bring those adversities into our life, has a very different purpose as to what they should accomplish than has God, and how frustrating it must be for Satan, who delights to see Christians ruined, but who, and after trying to ruin them by God's permission, Satan finally discovers that the Christian is a stronger Christian than ever before, precisely because of Satan's mischief, which God has permitted and foreordained and predestinated before time began, and again from time to time in heaven in the worship services there, to promote the expansion, not the contraction, of the kingdom of Jesus Christ on this earth, both individually and collectively, and nationally and internationally. Well now, Satan has now received a lot of power from God, who alone has that power and authority, to plague the godliest man then alive on this earth, Job. And just look at some of the things that happened. His sons and his daughters were having a feast, and suddenly a messenger bursts into Job, verse 14, and says, "Hey, your oxen were out plowing. The asses were feeding beside them. And then the Sabaeans, hostile enemies, fell upon them and herded them away, and have slaughtered your servants with the edge of the sword, and I'm the only one that's escaped to tell you." What a terrible financial blow. But no sooner has this man started saying this than another servant bursts upon the scene. And what he says is most interesting in verse 16. He says, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven and has burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped." Isn't it interesting that the servant here calls the lightning, for I take this obviously to mean the lightning, the fire of God from heaven. He recognizes that it is God who has allowed the lightning to strike where it did. Yeah, maybe God handed over the lightning bolts, God's lightning bolts, to Satan. But there is a recognition in the heart of this servant of Job that lightning and the damage that it causes comes from Almighty God. By the way, I nearly got killed by a bolt of lightning many years ago, which, had I been killed, would have sent me to heaven, but because it didn't kill me, it brought me back to the United States at that point. And I regarded that lightning bolt as coming from God, and it didn't damage me at all, other than that after hitting the tree I was touching in the middle of a thunderstorm, right through the night, I kept jerking up in bed every 3 seconds, seeing bolts of lightning right through the night, and couldn't sleep at all. The next day after that, I was fine. So I thought, well, the Lord would want to kill me with his lightning, I'd be in heaven now and wouldn't be able to go to the United States. But the fact that I survived God's lightning bolt, I think, must mean God wants me to go to the United States. And so I did. We need to interpret even bolts of lightning and the damage that they might cause as coming from God Almighty, as did this servant of Job. And why did he attribute the bolt of lightning, which had been thrown by Satan, I take it, yet God's bolt of lightning, why did the slave regard it as the fire of God and not the fire of Satan? I think because that slave had sat in on Job's daily family worship and heard about the sovereignty of Almighty God. Okay, while this was happening, another servant burst in and said, "Hey, the Chaldeans have carried off 3 bands, fallen upon the camels, carried them away, and killed all the servants with the edge of the sword, and I'm the only one that's escaped." And while he was yet speaking, talk about calamity. Have you ever had adversity so bad all at once, like this man, the godliest man on earth, sustained here? A fourth servant plunged into the room and said, "I've got the worst news that you've ever heard." I can almost see Job saying, "Can't be. I've just had 3 terrible bits of news that would chop any man down. Here comes the worst news of all. All of your sons and daughters were having a feast together, and a tornado hit the house. God's tornado, in which they were feasting, took the roof off, and they are all dead. I'm the only one that's escaped to tell you." Well, what do you think Job did when he'd heard all of this in rapid succession all in one day? Job believed in the sovereignty of God. and the right of Almighty God, even through Satan, to do to Job upon Job, and in any way through Job, whatever God wanted to do that would advance not Job's kingdom, but the kingdom of that great God whom Job served. And so Job got up. That's what some of us need to do when we get bad news. We need to get up and to quit moping around the way we often do. Having gotten up and addressing the problem, he then did a very human thing. He tore his shirt. He rent his mantle. I said he was not sinless. He was only perfect. But you know, God understands, and if we get bad news, we would be less than human if we didn't tear our shirt or tear our hair out in frustration when we get that news, until it has sunk down to us, this is the work of God. Then he shaves his head. Back in the old times, this was a way of showing you were in mourning. And indeed he was. He had lost all of his children. And so he shaved his hair off and looked like a convict, a skinhead. And then we're told he fell down upon the ground and he worshipped God. He got down on his knees and he says, "Oh my God, this is your work." And he said in his prayer to God, "Naked did I come forth from my mother's womb." I didn't have children then. I didn't have a house then. I didn't have servants then. I didn't have all of these animals and lands. I had nothing. I was naked when I came into this world. And when I do die, I'll be going back to you, O God, naked. It's the Lord who gave me everything that I used to have until today. It's the Lord who has now this day taken away everything that I have except my wife and my health. Blessed be the name of Jehovah. And in all of this, Job did not sin and did not charge God foolishly. Oh, dear friends, that's the way you and I need to behave when we are in adversity. When I had this minor affliction, well, not so minor, 3 months ago, I said to myself, "Well, looks like that's the end of my going to L.A. and going around the world." But I said, "Well, Lord, that's fine. If you don't want me to go to L.A., that's fine. I won't go to L.A. And if you want me to be sick the rest of my life, that's your prerogative. And if you want to heal me on your time, that's also your prerogative." And when I reached that point and handed it over to God and said, "You do to me whatever you wish, and if you want to make me sicker, that's fine too, God. Go right ahead." And it was about that time that, using medical attention, the Lord began to bring about healing in my body. And as you can see, even though I'm still in jet lag, I'm not doing too bad in preaching this sermon right now. Well, now, Job had not quite lost everything. He was no longer the wealthiest man in the whole of the Middle East. All he now owned was one wife and one personal health. That's all he had left. So, next time there was a worship service in heaven, Satan gatecrashed again. And God says to Satan in chapter 2 and verse 3, "Have you given consideration to my servant Job, that there is no one like him on the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one who fears God, one who hates evil, and still he keeps on holding fast to his integrity, although you, Satan, did move me against him to destroy him without cause." Looks like a very difficult verse on the problem of good and evil, but it's not all that difficult. Notice God says, "You, Satan, moved me against him." I am the one that moved against him, not you. And yet you, Satan, moved me against him. You needed my power, Satan, to move against him. And you moved me to give you the power against him to destroy him without cause. Now, God did not destroy Job or diminish Job's wealth without cause, but Satan did. Satan had no cause and no reason to do what he did, what God allowed Satan to do, what God empowered Satan to do. And God had a very good cause and purpose in doing this. And that is to sanctify Job yet further and to bring glory to his name. And so you see, our God is so sovereign and so smart that he manipulates even the evil of Satan to bring glory to the name of Jehovah on the basis of Satan's responsibility. You say, brrr, that sounds like those Calvinist doctrines. Indeed it is. This is the teaching of the Word of God. And I tell you, you go crazy and you go loco moco in your boco when you get adversity if you don't believe that it's the way the Scriptures say it is here. Okay, you say, how much more can a person take? Help, help, I'm drowning, God, says Job. Well, there's a lot more he's going to have to take. And maybe you're suffering and hurting today, and there's a lot more that you or I may yet have to take. Maybe even before this day is out. And so this devil now says to God, he says, you know, God, it's a case of skin for skin, isn't it? Everything that a man possesses, he will give for his life. He'll gladly give, or maybe ungladly give, but he'll give it, all of his wealth, all of his slaves, all of his crops, all of his savings, yes, even all of his children, just to preserve his own life. But I tell you what, God, why don't you, God, just stretch out your hand right now and touch his bone and touch his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. Please notice, those of you who may be into faith healing, that Satan here recognizes that God alone can stretch out God's hand to touch a person's bone and flesh to make them sick. Very, very important principle. But also notice, those of you who do not yet see what many of the faith healers rightly see, namely, that Satan is involved somehow in bringing sickness to God's children. Notice the next verse. After Satan recognizes that God alone can decide when to stretch forth God's hand to touch people and to make them sick, God then says to Satan in verse 6, all right, Job is in your hand. Let you be my agent to visit him with sickness, but save his life. You can make him sick, you can make him miserable, you can make him yell out and scream in pain and finally wish that he'd never been born, but you're not going to take away his life. Because I, God, say up to this point, Satan, even in torturing my child, there are limitations, and you will not be allowed by me to touch his life. Oh, those are two great verses that anyone that gets an adversity, particularly the adversity of serious sickness, needs to deeply ponder. So, verse 7, Satan went forth and he smote Job with sore boils. That means with very big and very painful pustules from the top of his head right down to the sole of his feet. Notice the sole of the feet. It's pretty bad if you're covered with boils, each one of them gushing out painful pus from the top of your head, all over your face, your shoulders, your chest, your sexual parts, your thighs, your knees, your legs, and the top of your feet. That's bad enough. But oh, to have them under the soles of your feet too, so that you can't walk. That's pretty grim. That is terribly grim. And that's what happened to this man of God. And what does Job do? Well, of course, he resorts to medicine. He doesn't just say, Lord, you've got to heal me. You've got to heal me right now. And if you don't heal me immediately, I'll ditch you and you'll no longer be my God. He doesn't say that. He takes an instrument, a potsherd, a broken piece of pottery, and he scratches these painful boils with this primitive medical instrument, this potsherd, to try and open up the boils so that the matter and the pus can get released so as to relieve the pain on the parts of his body where he scratches. Very interesting. The action of an upright and a perfect believer. But this man is in awful pain, and his wife can't stand it. She stands there and she says to him in verse 9, "Are you still retaining your integrity? Are you still going on praising God? Are you still living the way, the wholesome way in which you used to live? Why don't you curse God and die? Why don't you curse God for bringing this affliction into your life and get it over with and die? I'm sick of looking after you. I can't stand the smell of the house with all of this pus streaming down you." I mean, there are limits to what a wife can stand, right? How patient our God is. I used to think that this must have been an awful woman that the man married. I no longer think so, because I know our wives do have a breaking point. And this woman, who may well have been a believer, I guess she was, thought that she reached breaking point at this time. Notice what Job responds. He doesn't say to her, "You fool!" Which is probably what I might have said to my wife in those circumstances. But Job, you see, was more dedicated and more sanctified than I am. Instead, he says to this frustrated woman, perhaps rightly frustrated woman, very gently, as a gentleman should, "You are now speaking like one of the foolish women speak. I don't know you this way. I didn't marry a foolish woman. Why are you speaking foolishly now, the way in which you are speaking? Look, we have received, not just me, but we, you're my wife, the two of us have received together so many good things from the hand of God. Shall we now want to refuse to receive bad things, uncomfortable things, painful things from God's hand? No. We should want to receive everything from God that he wants to give us." So with all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. I used to think as a young Christian that God made a mistake in not dropping the thunderbolt on this wife together with all their children. But you know, he spared Job and he spared the wife. And the amazing thing is that at the end of the terrible trial, Job had another 10 children, and it would seem to me by the same wife, not by a new Mrs. Job. So how tender, how compassionate is our God in his ways with us. Have we then learned how to behave under adversity by seeing, as Job saw, that God is sovereign, that God has the right even to inflict suffering upon his child to the greater glory of God? Let us then learn to say, and really mean, when the going gets tough for us, as it did for Job, losing all of his possessions, all of his children, and finally his health, let us say with Job, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We have received good things from the hand of God. Shall we then not wish also to receive uncomfortable things?" May God burn this message from his word into our hearts, that we too may become as godly as this man was, and may we say, "Lord, if you've got to take away all my possessions, all my money, all my children, and all of my health, if that's what it takes, God, go ahead. But whatever is needful to make me a better Christian, do it, O God, and may I, like Job, continue to worship you without ceasing." Amen and amen.